For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, God, we're also thankful that our overhead got gone so that we can read together, and we pray that we can get through this lengthy section of Scripture in a timely way. In Jesus' name, amen. We're still sitting there in this upper room, Jesus and his dudes, minus Judas. He'd taken off by now. He knows this is his last night with them. He knows what's about to happen, that the following, that later that night he's going to be arrested, the trials that night, his death by afternoon the next day. And so everything's going to be different from that point on. His time of walking with them, you know, instructing them, living with them, is at an end. Even when he comes back, it's going to be a periodic appearances, but not like it had been. And so he's sitting there trying to set them up for this, giving them what they're going to need to know to be able to maintain without him. And of course, they are sitting there. They still think this is just a normal Passover. They're maybe just starting, as we read the section tonight, to get the feeling that something's happening with Jesus. Things aren't going to be the same. Well, let's go back up where we left off in chapter 15, starting verse 12. He says, "This is my commission. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I charge you to do. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything that I learned from the Father I've made known to you." So in this part, it's the power of revelation, which comes up over and over in both 16 and in his next chapter, 17, when he prays. Basically, his plea is, I have disclosed myself. I have shown them what God is like. And that is going to be the main protection that they're going to have, is that revelation is going to keep them safe. He says, "You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." This verse, by the way, has been misinterpreted grossly to teach what's called irresistible grace and unconditional election, that we don't believe in God. He just comes and seizes us, our minds, and it's in a doctrine known as Calvinism that I think is unbiblical. This is not teaching that Jesus compelled them to become believers. Rather, that he chose them from his followers to become apostles. The choosing here is to the apostles. And you have that right there in Luke. He says, out of his disciples, he chose 12 of them, named them apostles. That's what he's referring to here. I chose you to go out and bear fruit. They're his workers. This is my commission. Love each other. Well, if the world, he says, hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, and because of this, the world hates you. So all this time in 15, if you were here last week, in talking about relating to God, you know, it's all love, the love of God, and my commissions to love each other as I have loved you, and so forth. Suddenly, we start to talk about something called the world, and the topic changes from love to hate. This word for world here is different than our word for world. It has a more loaded meaning if you follow the uses of it in the New Testament. Let's do a little word study on the Greek word cosmos, translated world here. In some few occasions, it refers to adornment, and this is the word we actually get cosmetic from. So for instance, in 1 Peter 3:3, your adornment should not be merely external. It can mean a harmonious order. This is also the word we get cosmopolitan from, the idea of the city with its integrated systems. Cosmos. In 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer must be well ordered. Cosmion. It can mean the universe. which we also use the word world for, like in John 17, before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the cosmos. Or it can mean the human race. In John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So this world, God loved the world. What's the world? Not the physical globe. It's the race of people here, humanity. That's what he's talking about. Same in John 6. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So it can have these meanings. But far, by far more common is a more sinister meaning, namely a system set up by the evil one to seduce people away from God. It's the kingdom of God's enemy, Satan. Let's look at a few examples. And this is, by the way, the proportion here is 10 to 1. 10 times this to one time the other. And it's a frequently used word, about 180 some times in the New Testament. So it's a very well-taught concept. John 14, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world system is coming, and he has nothing in me. It's Satan, the ruler of the world. In 1 John 5, it says the whole cosmos lies under the control of the evil one. 1 Corinthians 1 says the world, the cosmos, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. In John 14:17, the spirit of truth, I'm going to send you the spirit of truth, whom the world, the cosmos, cannot receive. The classic one here in 1 John 2 really kind of defines what we're dealing with. He says, do not love the world, the cosmos, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. So it's really, you can see right there, the world system is really a thought system. It's really a values system, to be most accurate. It's a system of values, lusting for the flesh, that is, for sensuality, sensual experience, lusting for the eyes, to own and possess beauty, and the boastful pride of life, getting admiration, showing off, getting people to be amazed by me. And we say, now, what are these things? This is what makes the world go around. This is what the world system gathers all people into it. So it can take outwardly many forms. And yet when you reduce it to its essence, this is what you have. And of these things, John says, our same author says, and the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one that does the will of God abides forever. And so we have John's critique, really, of the world system. To be passing away is a pretty serious problem. It means that if you pursue the value system of the world, no matter what you build up, no matter what you gain, acquire, or pull together, all will be snatched away from you in a moment of time, and you're left with holding nothing. And that's a pretty serious problem. On the other hand, he who does the will of God abides forever. When God blesses people, it's not a fake blessing that he holds out and snatches away right when we thought it was ours. God's gifts are real and they last forever. And so there's a huge choice here. You can see that we are not to love the cosmos. There is hostility between the cosmos and God and his followers. Jesus is talking about that in this passage. This last one in James 4:4 refers to that. He says, do you not know that friendship with the cosmos is hostility toward God? Well, We're definitely called as believers. We're going to see as we go on into 16 and 17 of John. He says, I don't want them to be taken out of the cosmos. I want them to stay there, in there. So we're to be out in this world system, working, learning, you know, using the same things everyone else does. But unlike everyone else, not hooked and addicted on the self-glorifying and sensualistic aspects of this, but keeping things in their proportion under the leadership of God is a completely different way of life. In this passage, though, Jesus is not really teaching us how we should live in the world system and how we should, you know, relate to its values as much as he is warning about hostility coming from the world system to the people of God. And the fact is that when you're under this spell of the world, when you have kind of been sucked into this value system, it can easily lead to hostility toward Jesus and his followers. Not that they would probably be hostile if you just wanted a sprinkle of Jesus in your life, you know, for seasoning or whatever. It's like, I don't think that Jesus is going to create hostility in the world until it starts to interfere with the real values. Once your Christianity starts to interfere in any way with the true values of the world, then the hostility is going to come out. And it's going to come out whether it's from your best friends, your family, your classmates, whoever it is. These are fighting words at this point when you start to challenge the validity of the world's value system. The world insists on conformity. Any deviation or step outside of the standard track laid down for people to follow in that particular culture is dealt with harshly because it becomes a threat and a living, walking critique of the status quo. So Jesus is just basically saying, you got to understand, this is the way it is. There's nothing we can do about it. People, sometimes believers are like, what did I say wrong? What did I do to bring this hostility? It's, dude, it's not you. It's not what you said. Okay? He's Jesus. It's what Jesus said. They hated me. They're going to hate you. He says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep your word also. So some people are going to be responsive. Others may persecute. All these things they will do to you in my name's sake because they do not know the one who sent me. And so he's basically putting a warning down here that should have the effect, you know, with his followers that when you get harshness and hate, persecution coming at you from the world system, you should be tolerant and realize, you know, they don't know God. That to them, that's just the way it looks. It looks like I'm a fool. It looks like I'm wasting my life. And my parents think I'm an idiot. They think I've turned into some kind of big loser. I'm in a cult. Just because I'm not quite as zealous as I used to be for the values of the world. It's inevitable. That's going to be that way. A perfect example. Think about the Apostle Paul, a persecutor when he was Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor, a killer. He was viciously attacking Christians, and he admits that he killed more than one Christian at his hands. And then when he was struck down by Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, Saul, why are you doing this to me? He says, who are you, Lord? He didn't know. So I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting. Well, at that moment, all of Paul's calculations changed. He didn't know him. Didn't know the one who sent him. Didn't know it was Jesus. He thought he was serving God by persecuting Christians. Now he knows Jesus. Everything changes. And that will happen with our friends and family that are in the world, too. Once they come to know God, things are going to look very different. Well, he says they would not be so guilty if I had not come and spoken to them, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Anyone who hates me also hates my Father. If I hadn't done such miraculous signs among them, that no one else could do, they would not have been so guilty. But as it is, they've seen everything I did, and yet they still hate me and my Father. Now, you know, I've actually inserted the word so, they're not so guilty, because this is the sense of it. He's not saying that if I hadn't done miracles, they wouldn't be guilty at all. He means they wouldn't be guilty specifically of the sin of rejecting me, of hating me. But when you've sat right there and you've seen a man born blind suddenly walking around with perfect vision and stuff like that, you see all these things that we've read about, and you're still like, death. And, you know, that is a much higher level of culpability. They're highly culpable and guilty at that point. Remember back in chapter 10, or was it 9, the man born blind, they had already decided when his parents came in, they called his parents in, and they were all tiptoeing around saying, well, ask him what happened. We don't know. Because it says they had already decided that anyone that spoke allegiance to Jesus was out of the synagogue. A pretty serious matter in that culture. The synagogue was the only place where you were going to get any help, like in old age, if there was any charitable support for real old people who couldn't work anymore. Acceptance. You would not be able to have a business. People would boycott your business if you're not in the synagogue. It was really like taking away your citizenship, taking away your social security, taking away your acceptance within the culture. It was a major act of persecution. He says they have done this to fulfill the word that's written in their law. They hated me without a cause. He's alluding here at Psalm 35, 69, maybe another one. Yet if you read these Psalms, they're not really about Jesus. And I don't think Jesus is saying that these Psalms predicted me. I think they use this term fulfill sometimes not in the sense of prediction, but in the sense of filling up the meaning. And it is a way of saying it's just like David said, you know, and this kind of is an extension of that. Well, he goes on, I'll send you the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify about me. And you must also testify about me because you've been with me from the beginning of my ministry. Well, we read this last week, so I'm not going to belabor it, but it's a good thing that we have this actual testimony of theirs written down. That's what we're actually reading tonight, is John's testimony and the other gospel books and so forth. These are the guys that wrote our gospels, or they had their boy write it for them, like Mark writing the book of Mark for Peter. Peter was the apostle behind that. Paul was behind the book of Luke. These things, he says, I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. So Jesus sitting here, he knows that just a quarter mile away, they're already assembling. The troops are lined up. They're paying the last money off to Judas. They're getting ready to come out in the arrest party. And yet his entire intent in this talk is on his boys. You know, he's worried about his boys. He's worried. He knows that they're not ready for what's coming. And he's worried that they're going to totally lose it. And so he's telling you, he says that expression, these things I have spoken to you, 7 times in the upper room discourse. He says that, these things I've spoken. You can tell that he is very conscious of trying to give them, you know, what they need and what they can handle. And yet he has to regulate what he's able to say as he goes on to explain. He says, they are going to make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. That's a dead ringer for Paul right there. This is because they have never known the Father or me. Yes, I'm telling you these things now so that when they happen, you'll remember my warning. I didn't tell you earlier because I was going to be with you for a while longer. Of course, while Jesus was there with them, the pressure was really on him. Once he ascended, departed, the pressure was now on the disciples, and they would be the ones persecuted. So he says, now I'm going away to the one who sent me, and none of you are asking where I'm going. Well, actually, Peter had asked him in an earlier chapter, where are you going? But that could have been hours earlier by now, too. It doesn't seem that Peter was actually that interested. That the subject had obviously been dropped by now. And he's like, I'm surprised you guys are not a little bit more curious. I said I was going, and you're just like, oh, that's a drag, but not asking where. Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you. I must sense by now that he seems like to be going away somewhere. But in fact, it's best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the helper won't come. If I do go away, then I'll send him to you. Were you here last week when we read John 7 about how the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified? That glorification of Jesus had to happen for some reason before he could send the Holy Spirit. Now, you ask me why it has to go in that order? I don't know. But that's what he says. There must be rules in operation here that are probably God's rules. I don't know how it works. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this cosmos has been judged. So this is actually a pretty difficult little paragraph here, I think. I see what he's saying, you know, when he comes, he will convict the world. This word means to rebuke, to show somebody they're wrong on something and create a conviction that I'm at fault on something. So that's what the Holy Spirit is going to come and do, and he's doing it to the world. Okay, so that would be probably the use of humanity, using the world as a sense of humanity. Three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay, so, and I think it's easy enough to get the big picture here when you're not following God. The Holy Spirit comes and speaks to you at some point in your life. It's not constant. It's usually was going to be at a specific point. Often when you are exposed to the Word of God, when you're exposed to perhaps a Christian sharing their faith, then you suddenly start experience this subtle inner poking by the Holy Spirit. He convicts you of your sin, that I'm not good enough for God the way I am. I fall short of God's standards. I'm worried about God. And that leads us to the second one, judgment. I get the feeling that if I came before God and met him right now, I'm not sure how well that would go. I think he might have taken offense at some things I've done. I might be in trouble with God. And because he is righteous, so you have me, you know, fallen, fallible, often selfish, pretty blasphemous even. You have God who's completely righteous, and you get righteous and sinful together, what happens? Judgment, the third one. So this isn't heading in a good direction. That's basically the crux of it. Now, as Jesus goes on to kind of fill this out a little bit more, he puts these clauses on here, like in this one, that concerning sin because they don't believe in me. Well, that one's pretty easy, actually. He's basically saying all your problems with sin could be swept away if you would just believe in me, because this is why he's going to the cross, to pay for human sin. So that just doesn't need to happen. You don't need to stand in front of God as a sinful person. Why not let me wash away all of that? You come to God completely cleansed and forgiven. But this one, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. I get the first phrase, but what is the because? It's the because clauses that are kind of hard to follow.
The word doesn't have to mean because. But I think it probably does, actually. Because to interpret it as, to translate it as righteousness, that I go to the Father, doesn't really make any sense either. So we might as well stick with this.
Here's what John Morris thinks about it. He's a scholar of John. Jesus had repeatedly claimed oneness with the Father, and his opponents had repeatedly rejected this and labeled him a deceiver, a sinner, and a blasphemer. And so basically what Jesus is saying that they're going to be convicted of the right of my righteousness. They're going to realize I was not an evil man, as they claimed, as a false teacher. I was of God. And they will be convicted of this because I go to the Father. The third one, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this cosmos has been judged. What does the judgment? Yeah, Jesus did say that in chapter 12. Remember, he said, now is the judgment of this world system. Now is the ruler of this system cast down. But I don't get the connection here. Maybe Morris is right. This is what he thinks. The world's judgment is wrong based on the principles of the prince of this world. Because it is based on that. But since the latter, Satan, is condemned, then this exposes the world's method of judging. The world's equally condemned along with its prince, the prince of the world. Yeah. Shown, I thought it made me think about Acts 2 when Jesus, or when Peter gets up at Pentecost and starts to preach, and he goes through and basically shows them this was all predicted, and now you've just killed your own Messiah. And they sit there realizing, 3,000 of them realize, oh my God, he's right. And they were cut, it says, to the heart. They were cut to the quick. And they were like, now what do we do? And so Jesus and Peter led them to faith. They repented. And this is what he's probably describing here, that moment when you start to realize, oh man, I've been in the wrong. I feel convicted. I need to change my direction. Verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, he says, but you can't bear them right now. I wonder why not. Is it that they couldn't understand it? Or is there something else? He says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he'll speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. I think this verse is specific to the 12. There are the 11 at this point. That it doesn't apply to all Christians necessarily, because I think it's more one of these promises having to do with the inspiration of Scripture. Remember, if you read your New Testament, you see the teachings of Jesus in the following letters and books, but you also see additional material that Jesus never taught, a lot of it, in fact. When we think about, these are three different ways to take this verse. I forgot about this. The Holy Spirit can do revelation where he shows new things that were never seen before. That's what happens when he shows a vision like to a prophet or an apostle. Inspiration, which is that he supervises the recording of this revelation in a lasting format. Illumination, which is more common, where you go to read your word and he shows you what it means. He shows you how it applies. And that could be one aspect of verse 13 here too. But I think when we think of this last part, what is to come, that still, as he speaks this, everything, pretty much most things about eschatology, which is the end of the future course of the world and history, the church age, all of that is still unknown at the time he speaks this. They get that later. Everything concerning ecclesiology, the whole scope of the doctrine of the church, the body of Christ, They don't understand any of that at this point because it hasn't been launched yet. The body of Christ wasn't launched until the day of Pentecost. And so they had to wait until then, and then the Holy Spirit showed them how it worked. Also, some aspects of what we call soteriology, which is the doctrine of how people come to faith in Christ and how they grow spiritually, were not yet known. They were hinted at, like the vine and the branches, for instance, hints at the idea of being in Christ, like we quoted Romans in that regard. But you see, so much more came out later. And that was the Holy Spirit basically filling in the rest of the story, which Jesus said would happen. He says, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So to glorify me is what? It's to take of mine and disclose it to you. It's basically, see in verse 14, for he will take of mine. That is a definition of what Jesus means. To glorify me means to disclose me, to show people what I'm, who I am, what I'm like. And the Holy Spirit, in revealing, it's the power of revelation again. He really gets into this in the next chapter, in chapter 17. So we'll wait till then. We're going to talk about that next week. 16, in a little while, you don't see me anymore. Well, a little while after that, you'll see me again. Isn't that funny? Why put it that way? Why not just say, I'm going to die and I'm going to be resurrected? This is kind of like, you know, guess what the meaning of the riddle is or whatever. And some of the disciples, it had that effect. They're asking each other, what does he mean when he says a little while you don't see me? And they're kind of over there. They're probably guessing that this is one of his like figurative statements or something. And what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand. This must have been a side conversation over there, because then Jesus, realizing they wanted to ask him about it, he said, are you asking yourselves what I meant? And they're like, yeah. I said, in a little while you won't see me, but a little while after that you will see me. It's literal, actually. I tell you the truth. You guys are going to weep and mourn over what's going to happen to me, but the world is going to rejoice. They'll be so happy when they see me on the cross. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to joy. Again, these kind of veiled way that he's speaking here. You really see that. And then he says it's like a woman suffering the pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives way to joy because she's brought the new baby into the world. Boy, that'd be so incredible to have a baby. I don't even like thinking about that at all. That's gotta hurt. But once that baby's there, he's so right. He knows exactly the psychology of this, and the pain is just a past memory. It's nothing. So you have sorrow now, but I'll see you again. And then you'll rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy. The idea of joy and rejoice comes up over and over in this passage. At that time, he says, you won't need to ask me for anything. I will tell you the truth. You will ask the Father directly, and he will grant your request because you use my name. You haven't done this up until now, he says, but ask using my name, and you'll receive, and you'll have abundant joy. So Father's there ready to answer. If you'll just ask him in my name, tell him Jesus sent me. He said it was okay to talk to you. And he says, the Father is going to answer. He says, I've spoken of these matters in figures of speech or in figurative language, some of your translations read. But soon I will stop speaking figuratively and will tell you plainly all about the Father. Isn't that a funny verse? Just think about that. Why? Why does he have to be figurative? Why can't he just tell them right now? It's because Jesus has a little secret here. He says, he said earlier, there's so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. Here he's saying, right now I'm just going to have to keep talking in figurative language. You know, a little while you see me, a little while you won't, a little while you will. But pretty soon I'm going to tell you plainly. It's all because Jesus is deliberately holding back. You can see that. You can sense that he's governing, controlling the flow of information, and that there's some reason he has to hold back. I can't tell you that. I can't tell you straight up right now. I can just tell you figuratively. I'm only telling you this so that you'll remember I said it later. Stuff like that. Jesus has a secret. And the secret is, you know, that if his enemies knew what was coming, if they knew what was about to happen at the cross, and that that would be used by God to rescue the world, then his enemies wouldn't cooperate and do what they basically needed to do. The human enemies Jesus had, Caiaphas, the high priest, the Romans, they needed to play their role in order to see this come off. Satan, the evil one, the one who had entered Judas's heart already to get him to betray Christ. Why is he helping in the cross? Why is he doing the very thing that's going to rescue the human race, who he hates? It's because he doesn't realize. He doesn't know that this is what Jesus wants him to do. That this is Jesus intends to go to the cross. And he can't completely open up about that because it would upset the sequence of events leading up to the cross. 26. In that day you'll ask in my name, and I don't even say that I will request the Father on your behalf. Rather, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. So this, it's clear that we don't have to say, Jesus, would you ask him this or that? We have a direct, intimate relationship with the Father, and that he loves us just as much as Jesus does. Very important scripture, I think. The Father himself loves you. Yes, I came from the Father and into the world. And now I'm going to leave the world and return back to the Father. We read John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's almost over. He says, his disciples now are like, oh, well, now at last you're speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Are they referring to that last statement? I'm going to the Father. So they're like, oh, so that's where he's gone. He's going to take a trip to the Father. How is that clear? I really don't get this part. Maybe they're just tired of listening and want to go out for a smoke. Something like that. I don't know. They say, now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Well, they believe in certain things, but it's very clear as the narrative goes on, they really don't understand what's going on that much at all. As actually, yeah. You know, when Jesus was buried, not a single person was waiting at the tomb for him to come back out. Nobody expected that. They lost it completely. And Jesus was fully aware of this. They were not ready for the cross at all. And that's why he says, oh, so you believe now, huh? It's believe with a little b. He says, behold, an hour is coming, and really has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. Jesus knew they would all run like bunny rabbits later that night into the brush to save their hides. So, and why run? You know, why flee? It would only suggest that you feel like, oh, Jesus, you know, is not who he said he was. That God lost control of the situation? Not too likely. The faith just wasn't that deep. They weren't quite there yet. Jesus knew that. He says then in 33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. This great famous verse, which really should be, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. Peace and also joy have come up over and over. I want my joy, my peace that I give to you, that not as the world gives. I want you to have your joy to be, my joy to be in you and your joy to be made full. Jesus knows that really comprehending his mission, his character, and having his Spirit within us and trusting in the Holy Spirit, abiding in the vine, as we learned last week. Yeah, that's what leads to that really beautiful inner sense of peace that you have when you end the war between you and God. Romans 5:1. Paul the Apostle says, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's what he's talking about. And when you're secretly resisting God, when you're fighting God in your life, there is no peace. You're in agony. You have this low-grade negativity in your life all the time until you finally make peace with God. And when you do that, you can really feel that inner peace that flows out through the Holy Spirit. Of course, you're going to have tribulation. It's not that we stop having tribulation. That means, you know, suffering, anguish. He's been warning them about the persecution, other things that are going to come. So we're still in a fallen world. He's not saying, oh, you'll have an easy life once you come to me. Not true, but you will have that peace of God. In another passage in Philippians, Paul says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that sound awesome? To really feel at peace? I think this was one of the earliest signs I had that I had actually met Christ, because I was very much a non-believer. And even when I accepted Christ, I still didn't necessarily believe. I kind of did this thing where it was kind of like, well, if you're out there, if this is true, you know, I wasn't saying I do believe it's true, but if it is, I'm ready to meet you and so forth. And one of the first things that started making me think that something had really happened was this underlying sense of peace that started to spread out. Started pretty quickly, within a day or two. Maybe it was even, I can't even remember exactly, but it was definitely real quick. And I thought it was so odd that I was feeling this settled peace. Well, let's summarize some of the key points in this passage. Because we've been reading like crazy tonight. How many verses is that? 60 verses or something. Some of the key points that stick out, we saw the world system is passing away, and only a chump, a fool, would invest their life into something that is passing away. Remember that story about the guy that built the silos to hold all of his grain? He was so rich, and he built 7 silos for grain. What if he had built those silos on a sand bog, and they sank down in and fell over and ruined his grain? Everybody would be, are you kidding? You didn't check the foundation? You didn't put down so you built on top of sand? What kind of an idiot is this? Yeah, nobody's that stupid. But yet this is exactly what people are doing. When they invest their lives into the world system and the world is passing away and also the lusts thereof. And it's just as stupid. Even more stupid, because the result is more lasting. We saw that we have to understand the limited perspective of the cosmos, that people there just don't understand. He says the reason they act with hostility, they don't know me. They don't know God. Maybe if they did, then they would change their viewpoint. I'm sure they would. And so we have a little piece to play in that. We saw that he's basically arguing, don't take opposition and hostility personally. He says, it's because of me. It's because they hated me. That's why they hate you. We also saw that we need to trust in the Holy Spirit for additional things that he's going to do. For instance, reveal Jesus to us completely, that he will take of mine and disclose it to you. As we read the Word of God under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he reveals Christ to us. So we come to ever deepening glimpses and revelation of who Jesus is. He is literally imparting the life of Christ to us. He said that he would inspire Scripture. And so when we read our word, we can trust that he did this, that he brought to their mind all that I taught them, and that even the new things revealed later in the New Testament is exactly what Jesus said would happen. He will show you what is to come and additional things he will give you. That we can trust the Holy Spirit to guide us, to illuminate us. That when we need to make big decisions, that when we're trying to live for God, that the Holy Spirit will, he doesn't compel us, he doesn't force anything, but he always shows you which way to go. And he may speak it through other people, through the Word, and illuminating the Word is a big part of that. That we have to trust the Holy Spirit also to impart this joy and this peace of the Lord. And that as we walk in the Holy Spirit and put our set our minds on the things of the Spirit, which is like abiding in the vine, that we get this awesome joy and peace, even though we may be undergoing tribulation, which can amount to outwardly suffering pretty intensely, and yet underlying a really deep peace and joy in the Lord. Well, let's draw the line there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.